God, as we get into your word today, I just pray that you will let your word get into us by the power of your Spirit. May you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand what you have for us. God, we want to be your people. We want to be your individuals. We want to be your family together. So God, will you shape us and mold us by your word and by your Spirit? Will you give me your words to speak that go out with your power? In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to pick up this in Mark chapter 10, verse 23. We're going to go down to verse 45. What we're going to do is we're going to read through this whole chunk to kind of get it all in our brains. And then we'll come back and we'll kind of pick it apart and see some of the different things that we can learn from what Jesus is teaching and what he's doing. Now, in only about 30 or so minutes, there's some main themes that we may not be able to hit today, but we're going to hit a couple of the ones that I think are important for us. So this is Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 23, and this is right after the rich young ruler has walked away sad because he had come to Jesus saying, "What must I do, good teacher, to inherit eternal life?" And long story short, what Jesus tried to show him is to expose to him, you don't keep the law, you need a rescuer. And he's like, "I've done it. I've kept all that." And so Jesus touches the one thing in his heart where hopefully it would show him his need of a Savior. "Well, then sell everything you have, give to the poor, and then come and follow me." And he went away sad because he couldn't do it. And so directly after that, Jesus looked around and he says to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astonished at his words. Now, this is crazy to them, right? Again, Jesus said to them, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished, saying to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God." Peter began to tell him, "Look, we've left everything and followed you." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus said, "there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more now at this time houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. But many who are first will be last and the last first." They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. The disciples were astonished, but those who followed him were afraid. Taking the 12 aside again, he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him, and he will rise after 3 days. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approached him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask you." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked them. They answered him, "Allow us to sit at your right and at your left in glory." Jesus said to him, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm to be baptized with?" "We are," they told him. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the disciples heard this, they began to be indignant with James and John. Jesus called them over and said to them, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." So let's go back here and let's dig in a little bit. What are some of the things that we can learn from this passage? The first thing that I want us to talk about is a little bit of review from 2 weeks ago. So we're not going to get way into it, okay? But again, this is right after the rich young ruler goes away sad. Because he's like, "I can't do what Jesus wants." He missed what the gospel was about. And so Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. I mean, think about it. They're like, "This does not make any sense to us. Like, isn't it those that have the wealth and have the blessings? Like, wouldn't it be easy for them to be in the kingdom of God? Like, aren't those the ones that you want in the kingdom of God, Jesus? Like this is how we fund ministry, right?" And Jesus responded again, so he doubled down on it. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to just think about that analogy. Jesus is using hyperbole, okay? Because what he is saying is it is easier for an actual camel. Everybody got a camel in your mind? One hump or two hump, it doesn't matter, okay? Okay, now, a needle, thread. How many of you are you like me that it's really hard to get the thread into the eye of the needle? Anybody else, or is it just me? Okay, now, camel, eye of a needle. Now, if you're like me when you were younger, maybe you read a kid's book that talked about how like there was this gate in Jerusalem that was called the Eye of a Needle, and for a camel to get through it, like, oh, the camel had to, like, it may have been decked out with all this stuff, but it had to take it all off and it had to, like, kneel down and it had to go through it. Okay, that there's not evidence that that's what Jesus is talking about. There's not evidence that there was a gate like that. Jesus is attempting to show the impossibility of saving yourself. Of bringing anything that's going to be like, God's like, oh yes, you're a millionaire, you're in. Oh yes, you're a super moral person, you're in. The impossibility of us saving ourselves, whether you're rich or poor, we bring nothing of our own merit to earn a lick of salvation. That's what he's trying to show. He is talking about a literal camel and a literal eye of a needle. Which you can try as much as you want to do that, you ain't going to get it through. That's what he's saying. And it's important for us. So a lot of you, like, you get it. You're like, yeah, it's believe, I bring nothing. But I want you to look at your heart. Some of you may be here and you're thinking like, well, I'm not that bad, or like I do good things and I give. That does not earn you salvation. That doesn't make God look at you with kindness to be like, okay, you do those things, so you're not earning salvation, but because of those, I'm going to offer you this gift. Like, that's not what it is. God looks at us while we're sinners, while we're enemies. He died for us to save us. We bring nothing of ourselves that is good, that would merit God being kind to us and offering a gift of salvation. He offers a gift out of His goodness and His kindness and His love, period. So how do we get in? We look at Jesus' death on the cross, and we're going to talk about this later, but we look at it as that I deserved that punishment. My sins keep me from God. My sins mean that I deserve death and punishment and separation from God. That's what my sins deserve. Not just Hitler's sins, not just the murderer's sins, like my sins, the sin that I committed this morning or this afternoon or tomorrow, that's what keeps me from God. That's what means I deserve God's wrath, but Jesus took it for me. The last verse we read was that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many, as a payment to release us from that sin debt. So if you're here today and you're looking at two ends of the spectrum, I'm good enough, I do good things, I'm not that bad, I should get into heaven. It's not right. You can't. It's a gift to be received by faith. Or maybe you're on the other end, I'm too bad, I could never be good enough to get in. Well, you know what? You're halfway there. Because you're right. You can never be good enough to get in. But because Jesus died in your place, God offers you eternal life as a free gift to be received by faith. That's how you make it into heaven. That's why it's impossible for us, but it's possible for God. And so for the Christian, it's something we can settle in and rest in it, because on my worst days, I'm still forgiven and loved. Because on my best days, even my righteousness is filthy rags. And we can rest in the finished work of the cross, that it was finished. It is finished and forever will be finished on the cross. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And it's mind-boggling for the disciples, because they're like, this should be the person who gets in. But Jesus is like, no, it's not even that. And so again, they're like, well, who can be saved? And Jesus says, well, with man, it's impossible, because there's nothing we bring that can merit it or make God want to be kind to us. He just is, because that's who He is. So with God, it's possible. Continuing on in this narrative, it's interesting. So This is Peter's response. Jesus just told this one guy, you've got to sell everything and give it to the poor and follow me. And then there's this teaching about salvation. And then Peter's like, we've left everything and followed you. Now how Jesus responds to him, it doesn't seem like Jesus is like, Peter, you don't get it. But it's just interesting to me. Like Peter's like, well, we did that, Jesus. Yeah. But look at Jesus' response, okay? Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and the sake of the gospel, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. So what I want to focus on here, okay, is there is that idea of kind of like the upside down kingdom, like the values of the world are not God's values. And so there is the idea of many who are first are last, and many who are last are first. Because again, it's not what we bring or our wealth or our prestige or anything, but it's our relationship with God, right? But it's interesting. He says he's acknowledging that not only the disciples, but that people who follow Christ, sometimes in following Christ, they are leaving behind other things. Some of you may be estranged from some of your family because when you put your faith in Christ, they didn't understand it, and you're kind of pushed to the outside. Some of our missionaries, they literally leave their parents behind halfway around the world. Or their kids graduate and go back to the United States and they're still away from that. That Jesus is talking about this reality of that there are those that for the sake of the gospel, they're saying no to different relationships or they're giving up possessions and things like that. And what is his promise, okay? It's interesting. We look at this, okay? Part of the promise is eternal life, right? Like he's saying you're not going to miss out in heaven. Like if you lost things here to follow me, you have this eternal reward. Now, that eternal reward isn't tied to because they lost those things. It's tied to faith in Christ. But he's just reminding them, no matter what you lose for your faith, you have that eternal reward. But then he talks about things they're going to gain in this life. Doesn't it say that? Where does it say that? Much now in the present age. So he's talking about right now in the present age, even if you've lost things, you're going to gain things. The first thing I want to look at is the easy one to see. It's the one that says, along with persecutions, okay? Kind of tongue-in-cheek, I think that this verse here is one of the easiest promises of Jesus to believe, okay? He says, behold, an hour is coming, has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. And then here's the one. In this world you will have tribulation. That is, to me, that's like tongue-in-cheek. It's the easiest promise to believe because we see it. In this world we have trials, tribulations, hard things. We're going to have that. We're going to have persecutions. For someone to preach a message about when you put your faith in Christ, that means you're going to be healthy, wealthy, have everything you need, only be blessed. Like that's look what Jesus said. Are there blessings that come? Yes. Are they sometimes like physical material blessings? Yes. But there's also persecutions and tribulations. And so the other part of the promise, the part that we really got to hold on to, is that he says, look, I've told you these things before it's happened so you can have peace in the midst. In the midst of your tribulation and trials and hardship and health issues and fill in the blank, right? Like Adam was reading about the Apostle Paul, the thorn in the flesh, whatever that is, fill in the blank. Take courage because I have overcome the world. So Jesus is upfront about what it means to follow him. There's persecution. There's an eternal inheritance. But in the midst of that, not just looking like, well, I have this, so it doesn't matter what goes on here, but I have that. But even right now, Christ has overcome the world and I can have peace. But what about this other thing, like the more positive thing that Jesus is talking about? We're going to come back to that in a little bit in Peter. Let's go back to Mark. So he says, those who have left houses, brothers, sisters, mother, father, or children, or farms for my sake in the gospel, they'll receive 100 times as much now in the present age and in the age to come. What is he talking about, okay? Because when you become a Christian, okay, and if, let's say, you're forsaken by your family, like, you don't just all suddenly have, like, more kids, right? So what is he talking about? I think what he's talking about Look around. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, unless you have a very, very large family, this could be almost 100 times, right? What he's talking about here is that no matter what you have left for the sake of the gospel, yes, eternal life, in the midst of persecutions, he's going to bring you through, but he's like, look at the community that you are welcomed into. Here at Skiff Lake Bible Church, you've got 100 or so people that are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, do you have brothers and sisters in Christ in Papua New Guinea, in Russia, in China, and wherever? Yes, you do. Do you know them by name? Probably not. Can you go call them up and say, hey, let's have coffee. I need to talk through some things. Probably not. But here, you can. And so what Jesus is talking about is, even if you may lose out on some of these things, he wants you to realize what you gain by being part of the family of God. So I want to take some time to just talk a little bit about that, because for some of us, probably for a lot of us, we don't realize what we have here. And some of us may not realize what we have because we don't take advantage of it. I don't mean like take advantage in a bad way. But some of us don't realize what we have maybe because you've always had a community like this. Like you have people that know you and you see regularly, and they have like the same values and the same goals and the same perspective of like, we're going after Christ together. Well, I know people, it's like they're young Christians, and it's like, but they're not connected with the church or anything, and it's just like they're by themselves. They're just this little silo, and they don't have like the community around them. And so that's what part of what Jesus is talking about in Mark is, you may lose those things, you may not, but even if you lose those things, look at what you gain within the church. And these next couple verses from Philippians and from Thessalonians, I want us just to lean a little bit into this challenge of us to lean into being the family of God. Here's what Paul writes to the Christians. This is part about what it means for us to be that family. Here's what he says. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, okay? Now, this is rhetorical, because it's what it should be is you go, is there any encouragement in Christ? And we go, oh yeah, it is. There is such an encouragement to be united with Christ. Is there any consolation of love? Does the reality that God loves you even at your worst, does that bring comfort to your soul? Yes, it does, Paul. Is there any fellowship with the Spirit? Like that we are fellowship together, we share in the same Spirit, and that God has given us that Spirit? Yes, there is. Is there affection and mercy from God to us and from us to each other? Yes, there is. Then how do we live it out? Paul says, make my joy complete. Think the same way. Have the same love. Be united in spirit. Be intent on one purpose. Be unified together as the body of Christ. That's an important thing. That's that hundredfold what you gain now and then in the inheritance to come when we're in heaven with all of God's people. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not out to his own interests, but rather to the interest of others. Like, what if we were to live this out as a church perfectly all the time? That's a pretty beautiful community, family to be a part of. This is what it looks like. This is what you have here at Skiff Lake Bible Church. In the book of Romans, this is among many places where we learn about we're a call to love one another, right? In Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. And I often like to look at it like, well, what does it mean to be devoted to one another in brotherly love? You look at the different Greek words for love and devotion. It's kind of like love your brothers and sisters in Christ with the devoted, cherishing love of a family. Like of a healthy, godly family, okay? Where you work things out and you're there to help. And when somebody falls down or they need something, like you're right there to help them. That's the kind of love that us as a church, we're supposed to have for one another. That verse, we could kind of simplify it as love one another as family. This is what we have here. This is what God wants us to lean more into. Paul sets an example. What does it mean to love each other as family? Here's two ways that he shows it in the book of Thessalonians. This is Paul's way that he says. He says, as an apostle of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. So Paul is saying, like, look, God gave us this love for you that mirrored that caring, nurturing, warm love that a mother has for her little children. And we delighted to not just share the gospel with you, but to share our lives together. That's one of the ways that God wants us as a church to love one another, to have that affectionate love for each other, that of doing life together. We don't want to just come here on Sunday and sit in pews and talk for 5 minutes during the service and then sit down again and leave. But how do we share life together? How do we walk through the difficulties and the joys together? Then, to kind of be on one side of a continuum, the generalization of a mother's gentle and nurturing love, then he's got to talk about the father's love. He says, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom of glory." That part of this love is not just this sharing life together and nurturing and warmth, but it's also this, like, hey, we're called on mission together. Let's do this. That encouraging is the word parakaleo, which means to be called alongside. It's the kind of encouragement that you would give to somebody who's in the middle of a race and they want to quit. And you run up next to them and you're like, hey, we're going to finish this together. Sometimes we need that kind of love within the body of Christ. That comforting one is kind of more that arm around the shoulder. And like, maybe not a whisper, but it's like soft. Like, come on, like, we're going to be able to get through this together. And that word for urging, it actually has the same root word as the word for martyr or witness. And so it is this like strong urge. I urge you as a witness and even a witness unto the point of death to live out your life for God's glory, for His worthiness, for His kingdom. That we as a church are called to love each other with that whole kind of love. Not just affectionate, not just sharing lives, but encouraging, challenging. Another word that the writer of Hebrews uses is we're supposed to spur one another on. Now, it's interesting. It wasn't until I heard a sermon about this about 5 or 6 years ago that I really like thought of the word spur. Okay? Because here it says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. Like we are supposed to hold on to the truth of God's word without swerving this way or that way. It's the idea of like if you're on a boat and somebody's steering it and they're like, we're going right there. And they're like, hey, hold on to this steering wheel and keep it pointed right there. And you're supposed to just hold it there. Keep it on course. And then it says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And this is where it says, don't neglect meeting together, because we need to meet together and worship together. But it's interesting, because when I first thought of spur, it's kind of like, hey, let's do this, come on. But how does the horse feel about a spur? I don't know. I've never been a horse. I don't think it feels so great to get spurred like that, right? Now, does that mean we're supposed to be mean? No, but there's this, the love we're supposed to share for each other is like the whole big picture of it. And sometimes we need that spurring on to remind us what life is all about. That's part of the inheritance we have together as a church. None of us are called to be Lone Ranger Christians. And that's what Jesus was talking about. Maybe you've lost, you've given up mother or father or sons or fields or all this, but you are welcomed into this community together. So how can we grow into that community? How can we share our lives together? It takes intentionality because, nothing good happens just by chance, really. Like, your life just goes and you're just going. But, like, it takes intentionality for us to ask, well, how can I serve you? Maybe thinking about what am I doing already that I can invite along with it? Like, maybe I feel like I can't add something new, but I have this thing I'm doing. Who can I invite along into that? We're going to have to value it. Like if it takes intentionality and it takes time, if we don't value sharing lives, then we won't be intentional and we won't take the time. So we've got to value it. And then number three, we're also going to have to grow in vulnerability and work on dropping our pretenses. That we don't just have to be like, hey, how are you doing? Fine. That we're willing to open up. This is hard. This is good. This is what's challenging. This is how you can pray for me. Because you see, God has called us together as a family. And that's part of what Jesus is talking about there in Mark. So I want us to hold on to that. We're going to shift gears a little bit as we head back to Mark chapter 10. Because they're on the road going up to Jerusalem. And as Jesus was walking ahead of them, they're amazed, and those who followed are fearful. Why is that? Okay, I think the disciples are still kind of amazed at the things that Jesus is teaching, but I think they see like he's resolute going to Jerusalem. And even though they don't know exactly what's going to happen, they feel like something is going to happen. And so it's like Jesus has his disciples with him, maybe a crowd following him, but they're also heading to Jerusalem because it's the time of Passover. So there are pilgrims that are all kind of heading in Jerusalem, and there's just this like something's going to happen. And so they're feeling amazed or fearful. And here's what Jesus says about it. He takes the 12 aside. This is the third time in the Gospel of Mark where he tells them, here's what's going to happen to me. This is the one that he is the most explicit about it and has the most details. We're going to Jerusalem. Yep, we're going to Jerusalem. They know that. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. They'll condemn him to death, hand him over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, spit on him, flog on him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. He'll rise from the dead. Mark doesn't give us their response. Luke says that they didn't quite understand, but they felt sad about it. But it's interesting. What is the very next story after Jesus is telling them, here's what it means for me to walk out the calling that God has given me? What happens? James and John. Now, we don't know if it's right after this, okay? But that's how it's written here. The Son of Man is going to suffer and die. And they're like, Jesus, when you're in your glory. Well, first of all, they're just like, Jesus, will you give us whatever we want? Will you do a favor for us? And Jesus is really smart and wise. Instead of saying yes, he says, well, what do you want? And they said, well, when you are in your glory, we want, one of us wants to sit on your right and one on the left. Like maybe they're thinking like, when we get to Jerusalem and you set up your kingdom, one here, one there. Can we do that? You do that for us, Jesus? And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink, be baptized with the baptism I'm? What he's saying is like, are you willing to suffer with me? Like we're going to Jerusalem and I just told you what's going to happen to me. That's the cup, that's the baptism that I'm going to go through. Can you do that? And they're like, we're able. They don't get it. And he says, yeah, the cup I drink, you will drink. You'll be baptized with the baptism I am, but to sit at my right or my left is not mine to give. It's for those to whom it's been prepared. So he's like, yeah, you are going to go through trials. James is the first disciple to be martyred for his faith. John suffered a lot of persecution throughout his life, exiled to the island of Patmos. But he says, you are going to go through those things, the suffering. But who sits on my right and my left in glory, that's the Father. He's going to decide. Because even though we have Jesus, Holy Spirit, God, three in one God, right? There is that, and they're equal, right? There is that submission. Jesus puts himself underneath the Father's will. What's the response of the disciples to this? They're pretty ticked off. It's the same word that is used when the children come to Jesus and the disciples shoo them off. Jesus is indignant. Well, now the disciples are indignant. And I think they're indignant for a couple reasons. One, they didn't think of it first, probably. And two, they're ticked off that they would even ask about that, right? And so what does Jesus do? He calls them together and he's going to teach them. This is very similar to what Jesus taught, I think, in chapter 8 or 9. And we preach through it, so that's why we're not diving super into it. But he's saying, look, you know those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, domineer over them. And their people in high position exercise authority over them. But this is not how it's supposed to be for you. He's telling about what it means to be a leader in the family of God. It's not like how the world leads. It's not to be this way. Rather, if you want to become prominent, you need to serve. And you want to be first, you need to be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. You know, the disciples didn't quite get it at that time. But if we look at the book of 1 Peter, we see Peter near the end of his life, he gets it. Because he's going to give that same kind of exhortation. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as one who shares in the glory about to be revealed, shepherds God's flock among you. The leaders are to be shepherds, leading and caring, feeding. Not overseen out of compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not out of greed for money, but eagerly. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Like, that's what elders are called to be, but also like any position of leadership or influence, like that's what it's to be in the church. To mirror the heart of the great shepherd, the good shepherd. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. In the same way, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. All of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Why? Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, Jesus to his disciples says, this is what leadership looks like. This is what ambition in the church looks like. It's not wrong for you to want to do things for God, but it's not about getting here in your prestige. It's about serving. And there in yellow, he's like, in Exhibit A, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. If any person could arrive on the scene and be the one to be served and to be Lord and to be domineering, right? Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, right? I mean, like, he created everything. And he says, but even me, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And to ultimately give my life as a ransom for many. The word for ransom, it's translated ransom because it really means basically the same thing that a ransom does in our day and age. A payment of release. That he gave his life to pay the price that sets you free. And Paul later on will echo this in Philippians. Remember we read that passage in Philippians where I said, what if we live that out the whole time? Right? That we humble and we put other people first. Well, here's the very next verse. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. Like, that's a high calling. Because here's what he did. He existed, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited, something to cling to, something to be grasped. I'm not letting go of this. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because he said, you see, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Because you see, that fire on that side of the screen, that's what our sins deserve. That's the wrath of God. That's what we deserve. Even our little white lies. Even the little things we do that we're like, it's not that bad. That's what our sins deserve. Not just murderers, not just Hitler, no, we deserve that. And if fire was coming to us, it would consume us, and that's it. We have nothing. But the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom, as a payment for our sins that releases us. That on the cross, all of the punishment for our sin was absorbed by Jesus because he took our sins on him like they were his. And he took it all. He drank the cup of God's wrath till it was all gone and done. And then he died. And he said, it is finished. What was finished? He had absorbed the entire wrath of God. And then he died. 3 days later, he rose from the dead and the wrath was gone. Instead of the punishment for sin destroying him, he destroyed the punishment. He gave his life as a payment that sets you free. If you want to have eternal life in God's forever kingdom, it doesn't come from how good you are or how bad you're not. It comes because Jesus took the punishment that was rightfully yours. And the Bible says that anyone and everyone that would look at Jesus and believe, that's the Savior I need. That fire, I deserve it, but you took it. Jesus, save me. The Bible says you're born again. And if that's you today, if you've never made that decision to put your faith in Jesus to save you, then talk to me today. Don't leave without doing that. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So what does all this mean as we wrap up the sermon for today? Here's a couple things that I challenge us, okay? Number one, I encourage you, I challenge you, I exhort you. choose to work on leaning into the family of God here at SCIF. Right? We talked about that. Like, what does that mean? About sharing our lives. It takes intentionality. We've got to value it. We've got to be willing to be vulnerable. Lean into that. This is part of the inheritance that we have here on this earth and in the kingdom to come as God's people together. Number two, run after service, not power. You want to be great in God's kingdom? It's not about how much you do or who you can boss around, but it's about giving your life to serve. And number three, come to Jesus and live. If you've never put your faith in Christ to save you, He is reaching out to you today to save you. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to be good enough. You don't have to be wealthy, rich, healthy, none of that. You just need to come knowing that you're a broken sinner who needs a Savior. And He'll receive you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your Word. God, I thank You for the inheritance we have in Your forever kingdom to come and the taste of it we can have among Your people, that You've given us this body of Christ, this family together. So God, will You help us to lean into that, to love one another the way that You desire us to, with affection and encouragement and spurring on and challenging. Jesus, I thank You that You paid the price for me, that I may be free. Thank You that You paid the price for all of us, that we may be free. We declare our faith and our trust in You. We love You, Lord. In Your name we pray. Amen.